brothers and sisters, I invite you now to turn in God's Word. We will be in the Gospel of Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 16. You can find that on page 822 in your pew Bible, Matthew 16. We will begin our reading at verse 13, Matthew 16. I invite you, if you're able, to stand for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask God's blessing as we meditate on it now. Lord Jesus, we need your help. We need your help to understand your word. We are not sufficient for these things on our own. Indeed, we need the gift of faith, the gift of your Father granted to us, that we might see and believe as Peter saw and believed. So, Lord, we ask that you would grant it. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Please be seated. If you walk into a modern bookstore, one of the things you're likely to find somewhere up near the front is a popular genre of biography, founder biography. You know the type. It's usually written by Walter Isaacson, the life of some person who did something important, who built a major company. Maybe he invented something. People like that sort of book. I think the reason that they like that sort of book, they like reading about guys like Steve Jobs and Mark Zuckerberg, is because, well, their life is affected in some way by those men. They have an iPhone or they use Facebook. And so reading about the early days of when that technology or that invention was small, it was just an idea, it was just something being worked on in a garage somewhere, well, that's very intriguing to them. We like founder stories like that. Well, here in Matthew chapter 16, we might describe this as something of a founder story, founder biography. It's the biography of an ancient entity, the founding, we might say, of this thing we call the church. The church. You see, for the very first time in the Bible, in your Bible, the very first time in the New Testament, we encounter actually that word church. It's found there on the lips of Jesus in Matthew chapter 16. There in verse 18, when Jesus says, "I will build my church." And it's the very first time we learn of this plan of his to build something called the church. To build, well, this. What we are doing here. And so this thing, which is hopefully a big part of your life, a concept that now spans the globe with many millions and even billions of members, it has its origin story here. In this, Jesus' description of it in Matthew chapter 16, it's more than just the concept or the word, though, that we find in Matthew chapter 16. In many respects, it's the charter. This is a charter statement of what the church is to be. I wonder if you've ever asked that question. You've ever wondered, what is the church? Sometimes we assume a lot when it comes to that question. We think, well, the church is just a building with a steeple. Really? Obviously, many people gather and call themselves churches and school gyms and other such places. So is the church just wherever there's a pastor? Is it wherever there's a group of people that call themselves a church? Is a church just, well, human traditions that are some of them very old and, you know, we just get together and we perform them and it's just kind of a human thing in that way? You know, you recognize actually when you ask the question, what is the church, that it's a more complicated question to answer. One of the things that we need to do when we come to a complicated thing, like the definition of a church, we need to go back to the charter. We need to go back to the founder, his description of what he's doing when he says, I will build my church. Christian church has recognized that Matthew 16 lives at the very heart of what it means to be the church. That's true not only of me, it's true of every great branch of Christianity. The Roman Catholic Church does what it does in large part because of its understanding of Matthew chapter 16. The Greek Orthodox is the same. And yes, for Protestants. In fact, all of the differences that you could observe about those three traditions of those who call themselves the church, they root themselves in many respects in differences of opinion over this text. What it means when Christ describes this thing called the church. So here's what I'd like to do. Let's unpack this text. And as we do so, I think I'd like us to observe these three things from this charter. First, I'd like us to see that the church is built upon a supernatural creed. Supernatural creed. Second, I want to see that the church is built on a supernatural construction. And then third, the church is designed for a supernatural conquest. Those are the three things we're going to look at this morning. Creed, construction, and conquest. So first, the church is built upon a supernatural creed. When I speak of the creed here in this passage, I'm referring, of course, to Peter's statement there in verse 16, an amazing statement in which Peter knows and states clearly who it is that he is before, who it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is. He says there, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Readers of Matthew, Christian readers of Matthew have long noted the importance of this statement in Matthew's gospel. For one, it's a moment of clarity that has hitherto been somewhat concealed or not so clearly seen throughout Matthew. There's actually been a question about who Jesus is that's been lingering in the air from the very beginning of Matthew's gospel. And it's a question that's come up time and time again. We have that question back in Matthew chapter 8 when Jesus had calmed the storm from the boat. The disciples had asked the question, what sort of man is this? Who is this who calms the wind and the seas? The crowds had wondered on many occasions after watching him heal, can this be the son of David? Matthew chapter 12, 23. Herod had wondered, actually in line with many in our passage here, whether this was John the Baptist raised from the dead to haunt him. It's Matthew chapter 14. It's important to recognize that up to this point, Jesus had never actually directly addressed this question. In fact, in many respects, he seemed interested in concealing this question and not dealing with it directly. He had told, for instance, the leper in Matthew chapter 8 to say nothing to anyone about himself. Back in Matthew chapter 9, he told the two blind men to tell no one about him. The same in chapter 12. Verse 15 and 16, he tells the crowd, do not reveal it. It's creeping out, the truth is, and yet Jesus up to this point has suppressed it. Well, all of that changes in Matthew 16 when he puts this question very directly to the disciples. Who do they say the Son of Man is? Now, of course, even the way that Jesus asks the question, it's interesting, he's tipping his hand. The Son of Man. Son of Man is a title that he has been using to describe himself, and it's a title that most commentators agree would not have been, up to that point, used to describe the Messiah. You know, a Son of Man, it could have a very, well, innocuous interpretation, just like you and I, we're sons of men, are we not? But of course, when Jesus keeps referring to himself with that title, And then in the fullness of Revelation and time passes, we remember that that title is not first found on Jesus' lips. It's a title we discover in Daniel chapter 7. Well, the full meaning begins to come together. Daniel 7 describes this one like the Son of Man who comes before the Ancient of Days and receives a kingdom from God the Father. And everyone recognizes upon the fullness of the revelation of Jesus Christ that what's described in Daniel chapter 7 is referring to him, the Son of Man. So he's been tipping his hand all this time, and yet it's not till Matthew chapter 16 that we get the full revelation, the full extent of what Jesus is claiming. It's Peter who grants that to us. Peter, whom we're often used to in the Gospels, is the one who, well, he makes a practice of saying the wrong thing a whole lot. But you know, he aces it. He aces this moment when with great clarity, he says of the Lord Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's an amazing statement. It's hard for us to recognize just how amazing this statement is, the magnitude of it, of what's being confessed here. You know, when Peter calls Jesus the Christ, he's not telling us Jesus' last name. I think you heard that from this pulpit recently. Christ is not Jesus' last name. No, Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means, brothers and sisters, that the entire 4,000 plus years of the Old Testament, in which the promises of a Messiah, an anointed one, a christened one, well, all of that is in fulfillment there before them in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Peter's claiming. He's claiming that, well, the promise given that a son of Adam and Eve would crush the head of the serpent to destroy his rule, a promise given to them in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, that's fulfilled. You are him. You're the seed of the woman come to destroy the serpent. The promise of a prophet like Moses from Deuteronomy 18 who would lead the people out of slavery, it's fulfilled. The promise of a son of David, an anointed king of Israel who would defeat the enemies of Israel and establish peace on all sides, who would have a throne that would be everlasting without end. Amen. Peter says it's fulfilled. You're him. You are the Christ. It'd be amazing enough if he just said that. You are the Christ. You're the Messiah. Peter tacks on something even more amazing. And he says, you are the Son of the living God. The Son of the living God. It's amazing to reflect on this. It's incredible, actually. It begs the question, when did Peter know this? I mean, we know it. It's revealed, of course, at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he's raised from the dead in glory and he ascends to the right hand of the Father before many witnesses who see it, where he now sits at the right hand of the Father. It's much easier for us to observe it on the heels of all of New Testament revelation. But when did Peter know it? Matthew doesn't tell us. He doesn't give any indication. He doesn't tell us whether it was, well, it was a particular miracle that Jesus had done. You know, is it when Jesus had quieted the wind and the waves that Peter began to realize this is no mere man? Was it when he forgave the sins of many? Was it when he said peculiar things like, before Abraham was, I am? Was it when people knelt down and worshiped him? And he didn't say, stop. They received their worship. Matthew actually tells us it's none of those things. You see, Peter didn't come to this. by mere evidence. Sure, all of those things make sense from the revelation of it, but Jesus points this out actually very clearly. This was not Peter putting together two and two. It wasn't an inductive argument. Now Jesus says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. My Father who is in heaven, he revealed this to you. And it's interesting to reflect about when it was that the Father revealed this to Peter. Was it a private revelation? Well, likely was. The Father worked faith in Peter's heart such that he knew. He knew the truth of who Jesus was. Truth that he was, in fact, no mere man. He was God. But you know, there is a moment that we can cast our minds back where the Father, well, the Father revealed it, not just to Peter. Actually, there's a moment that's much like this one in which we find, well, very similar words, but not any human voice. Speaking, of course, of Matthew chapter 4. You remember Matthew chapter 4? When a voice had boomed from heaven at the baptism of Jesus. Jesus being anointed. And that voice said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father, revealing from heaven, this is no mere man, he's my Son. He's God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made. It's a moment that's so remarkable. It's a momentous occasion, not only because Jesus marks it as such. Of course, that signals just how momentous it is that Peter says this. It's momentous also just because, well, in that very moment, heaven and earth agree. Heaven and earth agree. What the Father said over the Son in Matthew chapter 4, man has said, he is the Son of the living God. He is God himself. And you know, brothers and sisters, heaven and earth agreeing? Well, it's been a long time since we've ever seen that, hasn't it? In fact, you could summarize the whole story of the Bible. You could reflect on the whole story of the Bible as being this fundamental thing, a disagreement. Earth does not agree with heaven. It's rebelled against heaven. It's rebelled against the Father. Does not agree. And it's under a curse. But notice what Jesus says. He says, heaven's revealed this to you, and you are blessed. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Blessed are you in this your creed. You know, I call this a creed. Creed, it's confession of faith on the part of Peter. Peter, well, Jesus marks it out as creed. He marks out this moment for how particularly special it is. He does so by giving Simon a new name. From now on, he's Peter. He is Petros in the Greek, which is the word rock. He is the rock. And Jesus says, this rock, this Peter and his creed, they're the foundation of the church. On this rock, I build my church. And it's, I think, should not be lost on us, brothers and sisters, the significance of this creed. That's what we have here. We have a summary, one that's in shorter form of what we even said moments ago in the Apostles' Creed, in the Nicene Creed. This is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I wonder if one implication of this that stands out to you is the fact that, well, this explains why we do what we do week after week. You know, every week, someone, either myself or an elder, or Calvin, you know, we ask you this question. We ask you, Church of Jesus Christ, in whom is it that you believe? And, you know, the routine of that, of just going to the back of the hymn book and saying the words, it might lose its effect on you. But, you know, brothers and sisters, that's an amazingly important question. Who is it in whom you believe? It's an amazingly important question. You know, there are lots of indifferent questions in this world, like what are you going to have for lunch today? Who cares? Then there are really important questions in your life. You know, there are questions like, will you marry me? That's a big question. A lot of life hangs on that. And every single time from this pulpit, you are asked the question, who is it in whom you believe? You ought to recognize that it's the biggest question of your whole life. What utters forth from your mouth is, well, it's a rock upon which the rest of life proceeds. And that's why we put that question to you. And one of the reflections of this ought to be the fact that when you open your mouth and you say those words, hopefully not just reciting them mindlessly, but attach your heart to them. Say, this is my creed. One of the reflections ought to be the fact that you are answering this question, Jesus' question. Who is it that you say I am? And that creed, when you say it, well, brothers and sisters, it's given to you from the Father. Confessing Christ as the Son of the living God, that you put your trust in Him, that you give your worship to Him as the supreme being of all of the universe, as the Messiah who saved you, it's the most important thing that you can bank your life on. It's the rock upon which your life stands, and it's the rock upon which the church stands. That's what we have here. It's a good reminder. The text gives us a good reminder that there are many lesser creeds available to you. You know, Jesus first asks for some creeds from the crowd. He says, who do they say that I am? And you know, it's interesting to reflect on the noble and high-minded attempts of the crowd. It's a good reflection of the fact that all the best opinions out there of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, they fall rather short, even though they're attempting to be rather complimentary, aren't they? You know, the crowds have all kinds of theories that have been circulating about Jesus. They say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. Others say you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And you get the sense they're not trying to be malicious of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're certainly trying to say he's the best of us. He's glorious. He's right up there with the greatest that humanity's produced. But it's interesting to reflect that, well, those aren't the rock upon which your life could stand. The best attempts of men fall short. You know, they fall short in exactly the way that all false creeds fall short, high-minded and noble-sounding though they may be. You know, these creeds are not so different from the creeds you can find today about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, who is it in whom you believe? Well, I believe he's a great moral teacher. The best of us. He truly taught us what it was like to suffer with dignity. And they're not trying to necessarily be insulting of him, but it's insulting by the fact that it does not agree with heaven. That is not, in fact, who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Yes, he was a good moral teacher, but he's so much more. He's the Son of the living God. You know, there are other high-minded and false creeds out there. You know, go out into the street and ask people, what is it that you believe? Well, I believe that if you live a dignified and good life, if you love others and you aren't a bad person, then if there's an afterlife, you'll be fine. I'll be fine. We'll get there in the end. It's very high-minded and noble sounding. It's convincing to a lot of people. Live a good life. But you know, it's not agreement with heaven. It's not the rock upon which the church shall stand, and against which the gates of hell shall not overcome. Because it's only when you recognize that he is the Christ, that He alone is the answer to your sins, that He alone is your substitute, died in your place, so that you might be forgiven, so that you might live, that He alone did so as God, the Son of the living God, which means you owe Him your entire existence, your whole life, every bit of trust surrendered to Him, devoted to Him, your heart, your love. It's only when you recognize that, that you agree with heaven. That's the creed. What's the construction? Leads me to my second point. What's this construction? The church is built by supernatural construction. Here I just want to simply point out a small phrase in what Jesus says there in verse 18. He says, upon this rock, I will build my church. I will build my church. And it's interesting, if the creed is the rock upon which the church stands, Peter's confession, the building itself is, well, it belongs to Christ. He gives it to no other. He is the one who will build His church. He is, we might say, the architect of it. He's the one who has laid the plans. He is the one who's designed it, which reveals an interesting bit of reflection. You know, one observation I'd make is that Jesus was planning for this. You know, sometimes we get the sense that Jesus was doing things for His own day and time in His earthly ministry, but it's not the case, actually. When Jesus was establishing His earthly ministry, He was doing so with the goal of a church, of you, the gathering of God's people throughout the world, those who profess true religion, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who confess Him as the Son of God, the Lord in glory, who put their faith in Him alone. All those things are what Jesus was aimed at when He made His church. It's a good reminder, brothers and sisters, that when He leaves, when He goes into heaven, He didn't go there to twiddle His thumbs. He didn't go there just to wait for you and I to eventually catch up to Him. No, He went there for a purpose. He went there for a job. He went there for an office, we might say. And part of that job was to do this. I will build my church, the Lord Jesus Christ says. And you can see the marks of it in the rest of the New Testament. You know, when he sends the Holy Spirit from on high in Acts chapter 2, as He promised He would, He said, I will go and send Him to you, a helper for you. And when you see that busy work of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, softening the hearts of men, converting thousands coming to baptism. When you see the work of the Holy Spirit in raising up men, preachers, evangelists, men like Stephen and Apollos, and indeed even the Apostle Paul. What's Jesus doing? He's building His church. Speaking of the Apostle Paul, when Jesus intervenes in that man's life directly, revealing Himself to him in the road of Damascus, stopping him in his tracks and his pathway to hell, and says, no, you will be in the service of Me, and you will bring the gospel to the Gentiles. What's He doing? He's building His church. And you know, brothers and sisters, that extends all the way down to the present day. It's amazing to reflect on this. You know, building the church, it's not merely a bunch of humans getting together, putting their funds together, building buildings, starting ministries, you know, human ingenuity, human ideas, human stuff that we're doing in order for human ends. No, actually, everything we do here, the Lord Jesus Christ is, He's doing it. I will build my church. There's a myriad of reflections on our own life together that ought to, it ought to be clear to us. It ought to ascend in our praises to the Lord Jesus when He, for instance, provides for our needs in the building of His church. You know, that exact moment in which He's been at work in the life of, the life of a young father who right at the exact moment steps in and becomes the middle school Sunday school teacher. So all you kids can be instructed faithfully from the scriptures. Where did that come from? It came from the Lord Jesus Christ, meeting the needs of the church in exactly that moment. You know, when we needed VBS leaders and people come out of the woodwork to meet the need, anointed by the Holy Spirit with gifts in order to be qualified, in order to be able to explain the gospel to those kids who need it. You have to see in all of those things, brothers and sisters, the fingerprints of the Lord Jesus Christ building his church. You ought to see it in the men converted from rank paganism, who in a number of years will go to seminary, become pastors, and preach the gospel. It's the Lord Jesus Christ ordaining it perfectly in their life. For what reason? So that he might build his church. You know, what a marvel it is to reflect on Jesus' care. Our Westminster Confession captures it beautifully in chapter 5 on God's providence. It says of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner, it taketh care of his church and disposes all things to the good thereof. What a marvel it is. You know, it ought to, amongst other things, really raise the profile of the church in your heart and life. You know, there are lots of things that you could devote your life to. Devote your attention, your time, your gifts, your money. Lots of things. And some of them, they have all the appearance of importance, right? People chase after important things to devote their time, their gifts, their talents, their money to. You know, many in this area are devoting it to great companies. Great companies that are shaping the future. And they throw their lives into careers to shape those great companies and with it the future. There are other things. You know, you could devote yourself to starting schools. You could start hospitals. You could start even various ministries. You could throw your life into a political movement. And all of those have the appearance of really mattering. But you know what? None of those things possess this promise. The gates of hell shall not prevail over them. None of them. None of them possess the promise that they are the personal project of the ruler of the universe. Which means, as you give your life and your time and your talents to the ministry of each other in this thing that we call the church, you are devoting yourself to something that is eternal, that will never come to an end, that will never cease, never has an expiration date, never will, well, just fall apart. So you're devoting it to his project. This is his project. You know, we have to be subtly rebuked, I think, of the way we think of the church. You know, to be honest, let's be honest. You know, we think about the church, we often think of something so unimpressive. You know, when people talk about what's going on in Silicon Valley, they're not talking about us. You know, they're talking about everything else. But just reflect on the fact that everything else, as impressive as it might seem today, is not the personal project of the ruler of the universe. It's not. Which means, you know what matters? This matters. Even more. What you and I enjoy in the fellowship of the saints, gathering week after week, ministering to one another, encouraging each other in the word as we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. As we revel in Christ, as we fail not to neglect not the worship of God together. We show up week after week for worship. It matters. Because it's this the Lord Jesus Christ describes as his personal project. I will build my church. My reflection on this Simply this, brothers and sisters, there's no other project that you can take up in your life of which it can be unequivocally said, I am joined with Jesus in the encouragement and building up of the church. And not to raise the profile for us, what we do when we gather in this thing that we call church. Third, and finally, church is designed for a supernatural conquest. Quoted that wonderful statement there in verse 18, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Such a wonderfully evocative statement. The gates of hell, or Hades, gates of Hades, as the text says. It's a biblical word that describes the realm of the dead. Describes the realm of the dead as the place of judgment. That's what Hades is. It's where the dead go. Those who have been judged by God for their sin, those who sit under judgment of death, that is where they go. They go to Hades. And the description of how Hades is protected is there given for us. It's with gates. There are gates on hell. And, you know, we all recognize this, Christian and non-Christians alike, that those gates are locked. You know, you die, you go to the place of the dead, there is no return. There's no return. It's not just referring to the afterlife, though. I think it's a more general statement of even the realm of this world. You know, we are the place of the dead in the sense that we, because of the sin of Adam, are under sentence of death. All of us will die. We'll die according to the curse that God has placed on men, which means that we are the realm of the dead. The world is the realm of the dead. But Jesus says, no more. No more. The gates of that realm will not prevail against the assault of my church. It's interesting to reflect on the way Jesus phrases that. You know, Jesus didn't say, the weapons of Hades will not prevail against you. And he could have put it in that form. He could have said, you know, hell has lots of armies. But, you know, it's not going to be the case that they'll overcome you. No, actually, in this analogy, hell is wrapped in gates. They're defensive weapons, which means you're the army. You're the army. And, you know, those gates, they're not going to stand. The conquest will be successful. It will fall before you, before the church, before the rock of this confession. It's amazing to reflect on this fact. You might wonder, how is it, Jesus? How are we going to break down gates? Well, I think there's actually a connection between what Jesus says, the gates of hell, and what he then tells Peter in the very next verse, verse 19. I will give you the keys. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It's an interesting image. It's not the first time in the Bible that this comes up. In Isaiah chapter 22, we looked at this passage not too long ago. The Messiah in Isaiah 22, son of David, is described as the one who holds the key of death. If you know anything about a key, it's really a symbol of authority. You know, if you're the one who holds the key to a door, you are the one who determines who goes in and who goes out of that door. And keys exist for that purpose. They open doors for authorized people. They close doors. And Jesus is tapping into that imagery when he speaks of, well, this binding and loosing. That language of binding and loosing is the language of closing and opening. And so the question that you might have is, well, how are the gates of hell not going to prevail? Well, here are keys, Peter. But not keys to hell, keys to heaven. The key of the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. There's all kinds of reflection, Christian tradition as to what's being described here, the keys of the kingdom. We'll revisit that in a couple chapters in Matthew chapter 18. These keys are going to come up. But in this context, here's what I think Jesus is referring to when he speaks of the key that's been given to Peter that the gates of hell might fall, the way to heaven might open. It's this. It's the preaching of the gospel. You know, Peter, it's interesting to reflect on Peter's role later in the New Testament. Peter, Acts chapter 2, has this unique role of opening the way to heaven. It's him who preaches. You remember Acts chapter 2, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Who is it that stands and speaks? And suddenly it's as if the gates of hell open and 3,000 souls rush through those gates and are baptized. It's Peter. Peter has this role later in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, he encounters Cornelius. And you remember that great episode? What was so significant about the encounter with Cornelius? Well, the significance was that Cornelius was a Gentile. He's a Gentile. And up to that point, the promise of the Messiah had been for the Jews. And the Gentiles were an unclean, unholy people. And Peter has a vision. The Lord gives Peter a vision in Acts chapter 10. A vision of all those animals that to a Jewish person to that point would have been deemed unclean. But in this vision, the man tells Peter, rise and eat. Do not declare unclean what I have declared clean. And what happens? Well, Peter goes to Cornelius and Cornelius is baptized. And from that point on in the book of Acts, the gospel explodes open to the Gentiles. And it's Peter who opened it. It's not just Peter, though. Peter is not, well, he's not the alone recipient of these keys. The keys are given to the disciples. They're given to the apostles. The apostolic ministry is in view here. Those who went forth from that place and were qualified, like Peter, to preach the gospel and to have that gospel open the way of salvation in Asia Minor, in Africa, in Europe, in Spain and beyond, in Rome. All throughout the known world, these keys opening these doors such that the whole world, within a matter of centuries, the known world comes to bow the knee to King Jesus. All of that opened up in the granting of the keys of the kingdom from Jesus Christ to Peter and the apostles. There's a couple things to reflect on in light of that. You know, one thing to reflect on, brothers and sisters, is the fact that if you and I are going to prevail, if we're going to prevail against the gates of Hades, as the Lord Jesus Christ promised, then the means by which we will do so is the gospel. It's the gospel. And inversely, if you and I want to fail, if you and I want to lose, if you and I want to, well, just fail, then the blueprint's there for us in the Bible. You know how to do it? Abandon the gospel. Abandon the message of salvation granted through Jesus Christ our Lord, that he is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And you and I will fail. You know, that should be a marvel to us, how easily it is happened for many centuries, the church to abandon the gospel. Many wings of the church no longer professing, well, no longer agreeing with Peter, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And you see the fruit of it all around you, brothers and sisters. You see the fruit of cutting out from the root of the church, the rock of that creed. You see the loss of the gospel and you see how all of that fruit yields terrible destruction in its wake. And it's amazing to reflect that Christians, those who bore the name of Christ, were able to be convinced that the real problem was the gospel. We just need to tweak it a little. We need to change it. We need to set it aside. We need to focus on other stuff. We need lesser creeds. But inversely, brothers and sisters, you know, when we stake our claim in God's word, in God's gospel, in the confession of Christ as Lord, the confession that he has died to save us from our sins, the confession that he is the Son of God to whom we owe our worship, I want you to recognize that is a tool more powerful than anything under heaven. Anything under heaven. Because you see, that's the alone tool, the only thing of which it's said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against that. So we need to love the gospel. We need to believe the gospel. We need to never tire of the gospel. Because through it, as Paul says elsewhere, life and immortality have come to light through the gospel. You know, I wonder, there are any here who don't know the gospel? Room this size, it's likely. I wonder, what is it that is your creed? What is the thing that you stake your life on? Who is it in whom you believe? You know, is it yourself? Is it yourself? Well, how's that going? You know, have you been able to put away your sinful conscience, solve your sinful deeds? Have you been able to solve the corruption that lives in your life? Or are you under a sentence of death in Hades? And if that's you, and the answer's right here, believe the gospel. Confess Christ, the one who died for you. The one who, if you put your faith in him, would forgive you of your sins. The one whom, if you would surrender your life to him, would break you free from the condemnation that you currently sit under. And you would live. You'd live. Because the key to life is before you. The way is thrown open. You need to believe the gospel. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We praise you for this amazing text revealing to us, O Lord, the great power. O Lord, you say in your word that if we confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts in you, we shall be saved. And so, Lord, we confess it. You are Lord. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. O Lord, help us to believe. Forgive us our unbelief. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.